How are sensitive Christian people to react to this situation? How should it influence our perspective and our lifestyle? Those are important questions to ask when we are confronted with this title, Rich Man, Poor Man. And it's good, of course, to ask these questions at a harvest festival, because at it we not only give thanks to God for his good gifts of nature, and we not only acknowledge our physical dependence upon him for life and breath and all things, but we think together about how the good gifts of God could be more equitably distributed to those in need. And it's good to ask these questions not only at a harvest festival, but in a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, because Luke, more than the other evangelists, is concerned about the teaching of Jesus on wealth and poverty. You know that, I expect, don't you? It's Luke who places the so-called Nazareth Manifesto, the sermon of Jesus that he gave in the synagogue at Nazareth, at the beginning of his public ministry, in which Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It is Luke who renders the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount or on the plain, blessed are you poor, as opposed to Matthew's blessed are the poor in spirit. Not, I think, because he is contradicting the importance of spiritual poverty in the kingdom of God, because he's wanting to remind us that God is equally concerned about the socially poor, and that poverty ought to be eliminated within the kingdom community. It's Luke who records that severe saying of Jesus, the condition of discipleship, that unless you are willing to renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's Luke who records the parable of Dives and Lazarus, and the parable of the rich fool that began to think about in a few moments. And it's Luke in the second volume of his two-volume work, the Acts of the Apostles, who portrays the Jerusalem church as a Christian community in which he says there were no needy persons among them, because they sold their possessions, and when occasion arose, they distributed the proceeds to those who were in need. They had abolished poverty in the Jerusalem church. So, you see, this is a very important theme in the Gospel of Luke that we're going to think about this harvest festival. So, would you be kind enough to turn to the text? You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and in the church Bibles in front of you, in the New Testament section, page 70. Let me read the first verse, Luke 12, 13, first verse of the passage. Luke 12, verse 13. One of the multitude said to Jesus, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." He said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to all of them, "Be on your guard, beware of all covetousness or greed, because a human being's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And I'll stop there for the moment. It's typical, I think, of Jesus that he answered apparently a fairly simple question to him, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He answered it at three levels, one after the other. Have you ever noticed that? At the first and superficial level, he said, in effect, "You've misunderstood my role. Who made me an arbitrator over you?" The role of the Messiah, as Luke makes very plain in his gospel, is the role of a savior, not the role of an economic arbitrator. So at the first and superficial level, he spoke of his own role. The second and deeper level, he said, "Watch out and beware of covetousness," must surely be because he detected beneath the question about social justice, bid my brother divide the inheritance, behind the question of social justice, he detected the spirit of personal greed in this man. But then at the third and deeper level still, he said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. In other words, if behind the request for arbitration he detected the spirit of greed, behind the spirit of greed he detected a misunderstanding about the nature of human existence and what it means to be a human being. Covetousness, materialism, greed are all fundamentally contradictory to human being, to what it means to be a human being. As Jesus said on another occasion, quoting from Deuteronomy, a human life does not, or rather a human being does not live by bread only. Material things don't satisfy human beings. They're necessary, of course, for survival. But that's not what human life is about. There is more to human life than materialism. And the question that the parable of the rich fool poses, more than any other question, is what does it mean to be a human being? How do you find human fulfillment? That's the question. Now, I know that the impact of the parable of the rich fool is the impact of a drama. It's the contrast between what this rich farmer planned should happen and then what actually happened. And that contrast between the two is exceedingly vivid. And I don't want to spoil the drama of the parable by a clumsy critical analysis. But you know, before you can understand the drama and before it makes its impact upon you, you've got to understand the issues that Jesus is opening up in the parable. So what is Jesus doing? Well, this is what he's doing. He's contrasting two philosophies of life. And I do not doubt that they are represented here in church this morning. Every one of you with me, every one of us, follows one or other of these two philosophies of life. And the two philosophies of life give way to two ways of life. They're two understandings of the meaning of human existence, two worldviews, and two consequent lifestyles. And I'm praying this morning that all of us will examine ourselves with honesty and integrity before God and ask ourselves, which of these two is our philosophy of life and our way of life? Well, the farmer was in a dilemma because he'd had a bumper crop, a bumper harvest, and his storage facilities were inadequate to accommodate his harvest. No sooner had he decided what he was going to do, which was tear down his barns and build bigger ones, than God, whom C.S. Lewis once called the transcendental interferer, who refused to mind his own business, upset the farmer's plans by the radical interruption of death. And God called him a fool. God isn't always as polite in his choice of language as we would like him to be. He doesn't always observe the courtesies and the conventions of language in polite society. You don't call people a fool in polite society, but God did. "You're a silly fool," he said to him. And that man has gone down in history not as the rich farmer, but as the rich fool. And God called him a fool in order to draw attention to the nature of his folly. Now, there are some, I'm sure, here today who, if they're honest, would want to say, "Well, doesn't seem folly to me. To me, it seems the acme of good business. After all, if you make such a handsome profit as that, such a good harvest, to build bigger barns, to secure your future and then to take it a little bit easy, what could be more sensible than that? It's not folly, it's wisdom, business wisdom. Well, let's look at it. Let's think about it. And what the man said in verse 17 is, "What shall I do?" That was his dilemma. Now, usually that question, "What shall I do?" is the dilemma of a person who finds him or herself in pain and anguish. There are millions of destitute people who are asking that question today, "What shall I do?" And they're asking it because of the dilemma of a failed harvest. The rains have failed, the harvest has failed. They don't know where the next meal is coming from. The kids get skinnier and skinnier as the days go by, and the future is haunted by the specter of death. "What shall I do?" they cry in the anguish of hunger. This man asks, "What shall I do?" in the anguish of success. He puckers his brow and wrings his hands, moaning over his own success. His dilemma is surfeit, not dearth. Affluence, not want. And as he listened to his anguish, "What shall I do? I don't know whether to laugh or cry." His solution to his own dilemma was absolutely selfish. Look at the text. Notice the repetitions of self. 17, he thought to himself. 18, he said, "I will do this. I'll build down my barns and build larger ones," he implies, for himself. 19, "I will say to myself." He wasn't talking to his soul. He didn't know that he had one. If he had, it was as shrunken as a peanut. He wasn't talking to his soul. He was talking to himself. You see, he thought to himself. He'd made plans as to what he would do for himself. And then he talked to himself. It was utterly selfish. Archbishop Trench, in his comment on the parables of Jesus, says, "We are admitted into the inner council chamber of a worldling's heart." He didn't pray, seek wisdom from God. He didn't talk to his friends and ask for their counsel. He didn't call his neighbors and have a harvest festival. He talked to himself, about himself, and he wasn't interested in anything else except himself. He was a typical fallen human being, just like us, until the grace of God has reached us and changed us. So what was the result of all these selfish thoughts and plans and ambitions and actions? Well, let's think about it. One, he was obsessed with the question of storage. That was his dilemma. And in his dilemma, only one solution to his bumper harvest occurred to him. Better storage facilities. That's what I need. That's the answer to my problem. What shall I do? I've got nowhere to store my goods. This will I do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I will store my harvest. Verse 19, I shall say to myself, "You got plenty of goods stored up." Storage was his first obsession. That was all. The one non-negotiable item on his agenda was to hoard what he'd got. But you know, had it occurred to him? No, it hadn't occurred to him. Has it occurred to you? There was an alternative solution to his dilemma. Never entered his fat head or his stony heart either. But there was an alternative solution. The alternative to storage is distribution. The alternative to hoarding is sharing. Now, of course, he had to keep some of the harvest for himself and to feed the family and to sell to get some money, to permit some exchange in the market. He had to provide seed for the sowing for the next year's harvest. Of course, he had to keep some. But I'm talking about the surplus. He could have distributed it. Instead of building bigger barns for himself, he could have filled the barns of his poorer neighbors. There was a long-standing tradition in the Old Testament, you know, that God's people were under obligation to relieve the needs of the poor in their own community. And there is an important verse in the Old Testament that said that among the people of God, there should not be a needy person among them, because they share instead of hoarding. Bishop Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century AD said, in a kind of imaginary conversation with the rich fool, he said to him, "But you have got barns already, the bosoms of the needy, the houses of the widows, the mouths of the orphans and of the infants. You could store your grain there in those barns." Martin Luther King, who was deeply disturbed by the poverty of Bombay when he first visited India, came back to the United States and often spoke of it. And with regard to the great surplus of American grain and the cost of storing it, he said, "I know where we could store it free of charge, in the wrinkled stomachs of starving people in Asia and in Africa." So God said to him, "You're a fool." And he went on to explain his folly in this way, that one day, or tonight your soul is required of you, and then to whom will belong the things that you have stored up for yourself? In other words, although you're determined to hoard them, you cannot hoard them forever. One day, death is going to terminate your proprietary rights. One day you're going to be obliged to hand over what you got to somebody else. So if you've got to do it involuntarily then, why not do it voluntarily now? Obsessed with storage. Anybody here like that? When did you last go through your possessions and get rid of things you don't need? Are you a hoarder like him? He was obsessed with storage. Second, he was obsessed with security. Because once he'd got his bigger barns, he could say to himself, "Now you've got plenty to live on for many years to come. The future is all secure." Storage brought a false sense of security, and it's the same with us. We walk around our home, our nice, comfortable home. We look at the furniture, we lounge in the armchair, we look at our possessions, and they all give us a false sense of security. And God said, "But you're a fool." Scripture often speaks of the uncertainty of riches. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If you hoard your goods, all you do is expose them to moth, rust, thieves," and we would want to add, "inflation." And in addition to that, Scripture speaks about the uncertainty of life. "Don't boast of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring forth." So in view of that double uncertainty, the uncertainty of our own life and the uncertainty of our wealth and our possessions, then we should put our trust not in the gift, but in the giver. We should put our trust not in mammon, in uncertain riches, but in God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. The death which upset the farmer's plans has upset the plans of tens and hundreds of thousands of other people. Death tells us that there is no ultimate security in life. It's pretty obvious when you stop to think about it. Mind you, again, don't misunderstand it. One could qualify this endlessly. Of course, there is nothing wrong in making adequate provision for the future. The very same scripture we've been talking about tells us to go to the ant in order to learn wisdom. And what's the wisdom to learn from the ant in Proverbs 6? Well, that it stores its storage in the wisdom of the ant. Namely, that in the summer, it stores for the winter. So, of course, we have to have some things in our possessions. Paul even says that if we don't make provision for our relatives, we are worse than unbelievers and have denied the faith. And what Jesus condemned was worry. Jesus never condemned prudence or forethought or saving something for a rainy day. We need to understand this with balance. So first, he was obsessed with storage. Second, with security. Third, he was obsessed with self-indulgence. Because if storage brings a sense of security, when you have a sense of security, it can become an excuse for self-indulgence. This fellow didn't have to work any longer. He had a lot more leisure now. So he continued with his soliloquy. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, give in to your sensual appetites, and if it feels good, do it. The language of modern men and women today, it's exactly the same. And God said, you're a fool, because this night your life is going to be demanded of you. Have you ever thought about that word, demanded of you? Who's going to demand it? Why, the God who plays no part in the man's life. The rich farmer was utterly godless. There is no mention of God until God so rudely interrupts. Now the farmer talked to himself, he didn't talk to God. And sensuousness and self-indulgence are the habits of the godless. Because the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, and when you fear God, you depart from evil. But the godless live for the moment, for instant gratification, and for the indulgence of all their appetites. So the rich farmer had forgotten about God. He'd left God out of his calculation. He'd left the day of judgment out of his calculation. He'd forgotten that one day he was going to have to stand before the heavenly judge and give an account of himself and of his life to God. Fool, silly fool. And there are silly fools here. If the cap fits, wear it, my friend. I haven't finished quite yet. Let me recapitulate for a moment. Here are three instinctive responses to affluence. When you get a pay rise, or an unexpected dividend, or an unexpected legacy, or an unexpected profit or gift, you know, how do you react? Well, the three natural ways to react are the ways, when I say natural, I mean according to the fallen nature of human beings. Storage, couldn't bear to lose anything that he'd gained. Security, he imagined he was safe forever. Self-indulgence, giving in to his affluence. And that is his appetites, and that is exactly what many of us do. And before we go on to despise the rich fool, we need to remember that many of us are rich fools too, though it may be that we're not so brash and brazen in the way in which we express our folly. Now, the conclusion is this. There are many lessons, you see, to learn from the parable. That's a wonderful thing about studying Scripture, and not least the teaching of Jesus, is these different levels of application and these different profundities of truth. But the ultimate truth in this passage, I come back to the beginning, is not so much the man's sinfulness or even his foolishness. Unless you understand that his foolishness was that he had never understood the meaning of human existence. So I come back to verse 15, to the original question. A man's life, a human life, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What does it mean to be an authentic human being? What is the essence of our humanness? Some of you ask that, don't you? Don't you ask it? There are people, I know there are young people here, maybe students, you've come up to the university already or to some college and you're asking the basic question you must ask. Who am I? What does it mean to be a human being? How can I find my humanness? How can I find fulfillment as a human being? And that is the question, and there are only two possible answers. And if the question is asked in verse 15, the answer is given in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Those are the only two possibilities. Fools live for themselves. They forget the reality of God, they forget the reality of their neighbor, they forget the reality of death and of judgment to come, and they become obsessed with themselves, their own thoughts and plans and ambitions and all the rest. I want to beg you this morning, don't be such a fool as to be obsessed with yourself throughout your silly little life, and then get flung into eternity, a naked, starved, shrunken soul, lost forever. The folly of it is unbelievable. And the opposite to being a fool and live for yourself is to be a wise person and to be rich towards God. See, those who are rich towards God are characterized by contentment, not by covetousness. They acknowledge the reality of the living God as the great reality in the whole of life. They seek to live in his presence. They seek to do his will, to bring him pleasure. They love him or seek to love him with all their being. And because they love him with all their being, they love their neighbor whom he loves, as they love themselves. So the hallmarks of a truly human life are not storage, security, and self-indulgence, but self-sacrifice with a view to service. Not storing up things for myself, but living a life that is rich towards God and my neighbor. Jesus summed it all up in another of his famous little epigrams. He said, if you hold on to yourself, if you save yourself, if you're determined to live for yourself in the foolishness of this selfish preoccupation, you will lose yourself. That is the way to suicide. But if you lose yourself, you're prepared to give yourself away in the service of God and of your neighbor, then in the moment of complete abandon, when you think everything is lost, the miracle happens and you find yourself. You find yourself when you lose yourself. You lose yourself when you live for yourself. It's the great paradox of the gospel. Let us pray. We're going to have silence for a moment in self-examination. Am I a fool or wise? Do I live for myself or am I rich towards God and my neighbor? Ask and have the courage to answer the question. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your teaching comes down to us across the centuries with great power and relevance. We see ourselves in the parable that you spoke centuries ago. We want to repent of our self-centeredness, our preoccupations with things like storage and security and self-indulgence. We want to pray that by your grace, as you enter our lives in answer to our invitation to come in, that you will change and transform us, replacing self with unself, that we may live a life that is rich towards you and towards the needy people in the world, and that we're characterized by contentment and not by covetousness. Hear our prayers, Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.